You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we've been working our way through this gospel. And we find ourselves the end of chapter 6. This is what we call the bread of life discourse. Over and over in various ways, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He is calling. There is this invitation after invitation to believe in Christ, to trust him for your spiritual nourishment that he provides for us. And we've also seen the response of the crowd to Jesus' invitation. It's one of grumbling. It's one of frustration. If you would, stand with me and let's read, starting in verse 60 together. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do not take offense at this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were that did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered, I did not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Lord, I pray that you would give us insight, you would give us understanding, that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be receptive to truth. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and implant it in us deep, that you would shape us and mold us to be the people that you would have us be. We pray most of all, Lord, that you would use your word, that you would be glorified and honored. Lord, we pray that if there is one here that does not know you, I pray that they would place their faith and trust in you today, that they would come to believe. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. There was somewhat of a popular tweet this last week. So we're talking about Twitter. I'm not on Twitter that much, but if it is something that makes the Twitter sphere go a buzz a little bit, I catch it. I don't know how wild things got in this instance. It certainly wasn't on the level of an actor smacking a comedian at the Oscars over a lame joke. But this tweet, it wasn't that big a deal, but it did garner some attention. And this particular pastor, theologian, always seems to generate some attention by his tweets, so one has to wonder if his vagueness and lack of clarity is on purpose for the sake of attention. Anyway, the tweet said this: to fear the Lord biblically means to be in awe and wonder of his greatness and his love. So the question I have, is that true? Yeah. It is. It's true. But at the same time, there's so much left out here that it actually gives one or leaves one with a very false impression of what it means to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord has to do with wrath, not only love. It has to. And I'll just say that the guy's name, Tim Keller, does the fear of the Lord have to do with the awe of God? It does. Yes, he's right. Can one be in utter amazement at God's greatness, his goodness, his love? Absolutely. These things are very awe-worthy. We can sing songs about his goodness and be in awe. We actually talked about this last week, that we ought to be like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress and stand amazed when we contemplate the cross and what was accomplished there on that hill for our sake. But the problem with the tweet isn't what he got right. The problem is that he seems to imply that, biblically speaking, and this is from a pen of this pastor theologian that garners great respect, is that that is all it means. In other understandings, such as the fact that fear actually means being fearful, are wrong. Associating the fear of God with the wrath of God isn't correct. It's about love and awe of God's love alone. Now, this sounds like something that somebody from more of a liberal or a progressive would say, and Keller said it this way without really saying that that's alone what it meant, but one is left to make the assumption that this is what he meant. And this is why I think he's getting branded as moving more progressive, because it is because he puts things like this out. A more recent one said, the sin beneath all other sins is a lack of joy in Christ. Is that right? Is it true? Yeah. But what if one says, wait a moment, Satan's sin was that he wanted to be God. The sin amongst all other sins is pride. It's that we want to be God. Could that mean what Keller was saying? I don't know if he could get there, but it's a strange way to say it. It might sound good in the form of a tweet, but it isn't very helpful in my opinion. Let me just say a couple of words about the first. The fear of the Lord. The Greek word for fear is phobos. It's where we get our word phobia. So people are correct to say, well, the fear of the Lord in the Bible is not the same as some irrational fear of spiders or clowns. That's not what is being said. We don't fear God that way. It's more a sense of awe, like standing before a great lion. Is there fear? You're standing before a big lion? Absolutely, because we all know the power of a lion. We're no match for a lion. A lion could tear us apart in seconds if it wanted to. Is there awe? Absolutely. You got to respect the power of a lion. Is there a recognition of the greatness of a lion's power? Absolutely there is. I think this is what Romans 3:18 is getting at when it is speaking of the lost, right? We learn that these who are not actively seeking God, there's no one righteous, no, not one. These are not good. And then it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no sense of awe at the great power of God. And what I mean there is there's no sense that these recognize that their own sin warrants the wrath of God. They don't see it. There's no awe. It's like they're walking up to a lion and trying to pet it. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 3 there, their condemnation is just. There's just no sense of that. I just bring this up to point out that Keller's tweets, although they're true, there's goodness in there, they're good, but at best he's unclear and unintentionally misleading. Because when one reads the comments, when one reads the people that read these and the way they understand them, they say things like, yeah, fear of God does not concern itself with judgment. And they clearly understand him to be saying that. The interesting thing about our text, about what Jesus has been saying in John chapter 6, is that what we've been looking at the past several weeks here, Jesus isn't unclear. He isn't giving half-truths and then leaving the disciples to somehow decipher the rest of it. He's not saying things just to generate conversation. He's being very clear. But yet these couldn't hear it. They didn't have the eyes to see the truth. Their hearts were cold. Their hearts were untouched by the Spirit of Jesus, by the Spirit. And Jesus' words were falling on hearts of stone. Jesus says it clearly in our text. In verse 63, it's the Spirit that gives life. These people didn't conjure up life within themselves. So Jesus has been teaching that he is the bread of life. He's offered them invitation to believe after invitation to believe. Even his latest words that we talked about last time we were in the text, where Jesus is speaking about eating and drinking the Son of Man. You must do that. You must take him in. He's using language so similar to what he's already said, to what he's already been talking about. There's no question to what he's saying. It's this invitation to come to him, to believe. It's really surprising that these here couldn't grasp this. In fact, many commentators suggest that these people, they understood what Jesus was getting at. That he was after them to believe in him for eternal life. Because if they did that, that he would not only give them eternal life, but he would raise them up the last day. He said this over and over. The problem was, these couldn't get past the fact that they knew Jesus' family. His claim to be from heaven, it just didn't compute to them. Even though Jesus had done signs that he fed a great multitude with just a couple fish and a few loaves of bread the day before, he did this so that the people might hear him and believe that he is who he claimed to be. But these couldn't get there. So when they say in verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? What's hard? These people have had a hard time with what Jesus said. That he's wanting to give them spiritual food, not only physical food. If you remember, right, they tried to get physical food. That the next day, they tried to manipulate Jesus into giving him more food. Time after time, they have a hard time with the fact that Jesus said that he has come from heaven. That they must believe in him to obtain eternal life. Do you see what's happening here? Their discipleship is being tested by Jesus' instruction, by his teaching. And the question is, even though Jesus' teaching is difficult, will they end up believing or will they end up leaving? Now, the answer to that question is quite clear. These end up leaving. And as James Boyce says, if we are going to profit from this section of the Gospel of John, we must be very clear in our understanding of why those who had appeared to be disciples dropped away. The first thing we need to say here is that when the disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Some versions might translate that, who can understand what he's saying? Like Jesus is being so complicated, they can't understand it. That might be our natural impulse to understand things that way, right? The teaching was hard, they couldn't grasp it. The meaning, though, in the Greek here is very clear. It means, who can tolerate it? That the teaching is clear, the teaching is hard, and the question then, what they're saying back to him is who can tolerate this? This your teaching is intolerable. Instead, we're going to choose not accept it, to walk away. Jesus' words were hard to tolerate. These were with him. They stood around visiting with him. They were asking questions. It isn't as if they didn't comprehend Jesus' teaching. I mean, they even comprehend when he was talking about eating and drinking in himself. There's a good case to be made that they grasped this. They just found it intolerable. They understood enough to know that what Jesus was saying was contrary to their own beliefs. For instance, there had been some pretty hard things that have come up in the Gospel of John. In fact, the Bible is full of difficult things. This doesn't mean that we're unable to understand them. It just means that they don't fit in easily with how we think things ought to be. Let me give you one example, and that would be hell. The doctrine of hell is clearly taught in the scriptures. It is taught all the way through. It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught by Jesus. It's taught by Paul. It's very clear. But that doesn't mean that the doctrine of hell is very difficult to accept. If God is loving, how does that square with hell? How does a good and loving God send people to be punished for all of eternity? This is why the doctrine of hell has fallen on hard times. Of course, this isn't a new phenomenon. There's been Christians that tried to have watered it down, have got rid of its teaching in one way or another, theological liberalism in the 20th century, what we call progressive Christianity today, sees the doctrine of hell as being hard, and they say something like that is said in our text. Who can tolerate it? Let me just illustrate this by quoting one, Rob Bell. He's one of these guys that used to be Orthodox at one time. He started down the path of progressive Christianity, and now his version of Christianity doesn't really even pass the sniff test. But here's what he says about God in hell, and I quote, "What is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught the primary message. The center of the gospel of Jesus is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that? That we would need to be rescued from God. How could that God ever be good? And how could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news?" End quote. So my primary point in bringing this up is I want you to hear what Bell is saying behind the quote. He's saying what millions and millions of people have been taught regarding about what the gospel is hard to tolerate. Who can tolerate it? We need to change it. We need to fundamentally change Christianity to make it more tolerable so that we can accept it. I mean, he's admitting that this is the standard of Christian teaching. That if you do not believe in Jesus, the consequence is hell, eternal death. In our text, we have seen that Jesus is offering eternal life if one who will believe in him. It doesn't take much for one to gather that the consequence for disbelief then is eternal death. But the question is does Bell have a point here? That the sinner actually needs to be saved from God. Now what Rob Bell is doing here is downplaying the justice of God in order to highlight the love of God. He's playing God against himself. God must be loving, and therefore he's not just. He's pitting God against himself. The sinner, the unbeliever, those who never place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are destined to a devil's hell. And the question is, why? That's the primary teaching. That's what Christians have believed throughout the centuries. Just look with me for a moment at Romans 5, if you would. Let me just read a few verses here, and then I'll make a couple comments. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" So, just let the scriptures speak. Is Bell right? No, of course not. The fact is, He sees a difficult teaching, hell, and he's rejecting it because it's intolerable. The Bible is clear. Romans 5, verse 1, we see that those who have placed their trust in God, those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus are justified. They're made right with God. In other words, and this is Paul's words, there is peace between the justified person and God. Peace. Not hostility. Peace. The last verse that we read says that we are saved by God from the wrath of God. Do we need to be saved from the wrath of God? Yeah. The only thing that's going to save us? Jesus. It's justice. So what about the person who is not justified? Why is not, that is not right with God? Because they've never believed in Jesus Christ. This person, there is no peace with God. There's only hostility. The person's sin puts them at odds with God. If we would have kept reading, we would have seen that Paul speaks of these as enemies. And the Creator God has a standard for his creatures, and these creatures continually violate it. Sin is really treason. It's the creature trying to usurp the authority of the Creator. And in this kind of relationship, there is no peace. Our sin separates us from God. Our relationship is not characterized by peace then. It's characterized by hostility. Peace comes into the relationship when there's imputation, when there's faith placed in Christ Jesus, and the person is justified. You say we're justified by faith. And the wrath-deserving sinner then is covered by the righteousness of Christ solely by undeserved favor, by grace alone, through faith alone. And the flip side is not only does through faith one receive the righteousness of Christ, but their sins are put on him who paid the price for them, who paid the price for what the sinner deserved. This is what's meant by a substitutionary atonement. So, what if there is no peace in that relationship? What if the sinner dies and enters eternity and their sins have not been dealt with? The author of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed once for a person to die and then face judgment. Sin must be dealt with. God is just. God always does what is right. Let's see if I can illustrate this quickly. Just think of a heinous criminal, a serial rapist who then murders his victims. And this person is standing before the judge. The evidence is abundantly clear. There's no question as to what crimes have been committed. And the question is what is right for the judge to do in that situation? What is good? What is right and good for that judge is to impose the most serious penalty that the law allows. The one standing there, who has been found guilty, might think that punishment too harsh. They might think that punishment as being not good news. But the fact remains, it is just and it is right. Rob Bell's comments here are just as foolish as the serial murder rapist suggesting that the penalty for their crimes isn't right because it isn't good news. The fact is, the more one follows Christ, the more they're exposed to difficult teaching. Of course, hell. And to give many credit, they would say this because they haven't, it sounds right, and they haven't really thought through this whole issue and the implications. But if faith precedes being born again, then being regenerate or being born again becomes something that God does in response to what you have done. There was something inherently good within you that made you trust Jesus and therefore earn the gift of eternal life. This isn't what the Bible teaches collectively. It isn't what is taught in John 6. My point is that there is a host of difficult teachings, and the response for many when they come in contact with these things is to leave. It's to say, I just can't tolerate this. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound loving. And we let our own idea of what is loving and good and just and all these things start shaping Jesus' clear words. Many that have left the faith, we hear the word often in our world, deconstruction. We hear this from people like Josh Harris, a former pastor, author, who was faced with some difficult things and because of these things left the faith. Now, if that can happen to somebody like Harris, who has literally written books about Christianity, preached sermon after sermon, what about us? What about us when we're faced with difficult things, things that we don't understand, things that don't sound right or palatable to our own ears? And by the way, it isn't just difficult doctrines like hell or the atonement, predestination, or things like that, but what about how Christian relates to the LGBTQ community? How could a good God condemn this behavior when these people, we think were created by God that way? Is God condemning the way that he made them? There's all sorts of questions that start coming into play that make these conversations and these issues just not simple. And the response for some is to just leave. I believe this was a main issue for Harris. And I would suggest that for many disciples, they leave eventually, but for many, they just decide, you know what, I'm not going to think about the difficult things. I'm not going to think about it. When they're faced with something difficult, they just say, you know what, this is getting too much. I'm just going to put it out of my mind. Out of mind, out of sight. This is popularized in various ways. For instance, we might hear somebody say something like, well, I just don't worry about those things. I just want to love Jesus. That's enough. I would insist that to love Jesus isn't to not think about what he has said. Does that make sense? To love Jesus isn't to not think about what he has said. I'm not going to think about difficult things. Jesus said some very difficult things. I'm just not going to think about those. In a few chapters, in chapter 14, we're going to see a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. The conversation here is there's a question asked of Jesus. And they say they just want Jesus to show them the Father. In fact, what is said is, Jesus, if you show us the Father, that will be enough for us. And Jesus comes back with, how long have you been with me and still do not understand that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? What these were asking of Jesus is precisely what Jesus has been doing all along. The application is very simple from this. We must work it and long to know Jesus as he's presented himself to us in the scriptures. The simple truths, the more difficult truths, all of this. If we truly love Jesus, we will long to know and love him rightly. This was something that the disciples missed in John 14. They were like, Jesus, show us the object of our love and devotion. That will be enough. And Jesus said simply, I am the object of your love and devotion. Know me, and you will know the Father. There are those, though, that believe that to know and worship Jesus is to just get wrapped up in emotional experiences, to sing songs that will get us caught up in emotionally and our spirit moved. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with emotion. God made us emotional people. But emotions and feelings, these things don't take the place of knowing Jesus. In fact, knowing Jesus is why we have the Bible. If all just knowing Jesus was to get caught up in emotion, then we wouldn't need it. The scriptures are God's revelation of himself to us. It's how we know God. We know him through the word. And Jesus tells us that all scripture is about him. The more we know the word, the more we know the object of our love and devotion. The more we know who he is and what he desires of us. Thinking about our passage here in John chapter 6, Jesus asks, do you take offense at this? Jesus then repeats the fact that he has come from heaven, that it is the Spirit that gives life, and that the words that he has spoken to them concerned this life. And then he points out that there are some here that still do not believe. And what I believe is happening here is yet another invitation. It shouldn't be missed. Yes, Jesus knows who those are that would not believe. He also knows who would betray him. It's true. No person will come to Jesus unless it is granted by the Father. This is all repeated. But yet Jesus repeats the invitation to come for him to life. I've said all of these things over and over, yet you still don't believe? And the implication is if you believe, you will have life. And if you have life, Jesus will raise you up the last day. One of the saddest verses in all of the Bible is verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The crowds that had flocked to Jesus, the crowds that were following him pretty seriously, they searched him out when he was gone. Jesus was popular. By some accounts, there were as many as 20,000 people who ate the fish and bread the day before that he miraculously fed them. I don't know how many they were the next day, but a lot of people. And all of these people that followed him, they're leaving in droves because they can't tolerate his teaching. They didn't like what they were hearing. It wasn't comfortable. It contradicted what they had heard about the way to eternal life. It was hard. I want you to know something, and that is that those who are following Jesus, perhaps you claim to be a Christian, perhaps you're just checking things out. The fact is, sooner or later in your journey with Christ, there's going to be things that are difficult. Like the fact that salvation rests solely in the hands of God. The fact that those willing to cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, that happens only because the work of the Spirit in your life is working in your heart first. I can't explain all of these things, but the question is and still remains, will you trust him? Will you believe? Because everyone who believes has eternal life. Will you come to him like Peter did as he was speaking for the disciples when Jesus asked them, are you going to go away like everybody else is going away? Peter pipes up and says, there's no other place to go because it is in Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. Peter goes on and says that we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, they believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and the more time they spent with him, the more they got to know him, the more their belief was made certain. While others heard the same difficult things and left, these clung to Jesus. And the question is where are we at? I mean, I can't help but think of young people when we talk about these things. I mean, it applies to all of us, but young people today, it seems like they're openly confronted with these difficulties. People are just highlighting these difficulties, and they're pushing people to re-examine their faith. They're re-examine the fundamentals of the faith, and these things are being openly challenged in the world today in ways that I haven't seen before. Things like substitutionary atonement, propitiation, the wrath of God being satisfied in Christ, hell, Jesus being the only way, the nature of sin. I mean, the list goes on and on in the ways that people are coming and attacking the Christian faith. And more people are hearing these things. Young people are hearing these things, and they're being pushed. And they're saying, this isn't tolerable. I'm going to leave. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to take a serious look at what you believe, to take a serious look at why you believe in hell, to take a deep dive, to study the atonement. I mean, these things are extremely healthy. What is not healthy is sitting under somebody who has did this and come to deny the faith. That's not healthy. That's not right. I'm sure when you start to studying these tough doctrines, you're going to come to see arguments why people deny it. Seek to understand why some people don't believe it. Why people leave. Why you believe what you believe. Why you believe what you believe about these hard truths and reality in the scriptures. God is good. The fact is, there's so many people out there that are using the scriptures. They're twisting them over and over. I pray that when you're confronted with difficult truths, when you're confronted with something that you don't know what to do with, that this passage echoes in your mind. That those here face difficulties. They face things that they didn't understand, things that initially didn't sound tolerable. And they didn't do what Peter and the disciples did. They didn't search them out. They didn't come to know and spend time with Christ and search them out, but they walked away. There were some that believed here. They come to know. We don't shy away from difficulty. We don't walk away from it. But we come to know Christ and we learn from him. We seek to understand how God has been revealed in the scriptures. We, like Peter, are well aware that it is in Jesus that we find eternal life. And the more time we spend with him, the more we get to know him. And the question is will you believe? Will you spend time with him? Will you do the work to get to know him? Because the more we get to know him, the more we come to believe that these things are true and right. But the fact remains, there are so many people that are never exposed to difficulty. They're never challenged to think about the difficult portions of Scripture. And when they do, they just say, I'm not going to think about these. And then when somebody comes along with an argument that makes the Christian faith sound foolish, all of a sudden, they walk away. Don't be like that. Study the truth. Cling to Christ.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.